Harvest New Beginnings Church is located in Oswego, Illinois. We exist for God's glory alone, encouraging each other to have a deep love for God and a sincere love for people. This message is brought to you by Pastor Matt Dreetz.
Well, guys, this morning we're going to be looking at one of my absolute favorite Bible characters. I'm sure you know him well. He's, of course, King David. And, of course, you know a lot about him, I'm sure. Like our young graduates here today, you all think of the young boy who was brash and fearless and killed Goliath. That shepherd boy, the king, the warrior, the man, a man after God's own heart. And yet we really can't, forget that whole incident with Bathsheba. And then what came after that when he actually, what amounted to murder of her husband Uriah. And yet, guys, I want to say that I don't believe that that maybe is that the worst thing that David actually did. We're going to read a passage of scripture here today, and it's going to blow your mind. You're going to see David's sin in a way that I believe all of us have sinned. You probably sinned in this way even this morning on your way here, potentially. And friends, God's reaction to this sin is so brutal that we have to step back and we have to ask, what is going on here and what does our response to him need to be? So this story is an absolutely amazing thing. It's a testimony that God was not going to be satisfied with anything less than 100% of David's heart. And here's the thing, if you truly belong to Jesus Christ, if you are his, he is not going to be satisfied unless he has 100% of your heart. And I hope that you're challenged. I hope you're inspired here today. Let's pray, and then would you just join me as we look how to transform failure into wisdom from 1 Chronicles. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you so much for the fact that you love us and you show such great mercy to your children, Lord. God, I pray that we would truly learn from your word here this morning how much we need to depend on you, how much we need you for everything. Lord, I pray that you would just take away any idols in our life, any other crutches that we have other than the person of Jesus Christ in our life. Work as only, Lord, you can work. In your precious name, amen. Well, friends, open in your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Chronicles 21, 1 through 17. And let's read this amazing story. Now, this is an incredible story, so follow along closely. And the story starts out with the word Satan. So you know it's going to be interesting. The very first word is Satan. So let's go ahead and take a look at this passage, 1 Chronicles 21, 1 through 17. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to count the people of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring a report to me so I can know the number." Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply the number of his people 100 times over, my lord, my king. Aren't they all my lord's servants? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" Yet the king's order prevailed over Joab. So Joab left, traveled throughout Israel, and returned to Jerusalem. Joab gave the total troop registration to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 armed men, and in Judah itself, 470,000 armed men. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the count because the king's command was detestable to him. The command was also evil in God's sight, so he afflicted Israel. And David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. Now please take away your servant's guilt, for I have been very foolish." Then the Lord instructed Gad, David's seer, "Go and say to David, this is what the Lord says. I'm offering you 3 choices. Choose one of them for yourself, and I will do it to you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation by your foes with the sword of your enemy overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, a plague on the land, an angel of the Lord bringing destruction to the whole territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I should take back to the one who sent me." David answered Gad, "I am in anguish. Please let me fall into the Lord's hands. because his mercies are very great. But don't let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 Israelite men died. And then God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But when the angel was about to destroy the city, the Lord looked, relented considering the destruction, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand now." And the angel of the Lord was standing at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. When David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem, David and the elders, covered in sackcloth, fell down. David said, "Wasn't I the one who gave the order to count the people? I am the one who sinned and acted very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and against my father's family, but don't let the plague be against your people." Now, if you're reading this passage for the first time, you might be thinking, what? God reacted in this extreme way to David simply counting his troops? The short answer is yes, that's what happened. The long answer is this message, and we're going to get to it and kind of break it down and explain it to you. But this message is called Transforming Failure into Wisdom. And if we're going to do that, first of all, we need to understand that satanic temptations are upon us. Satan rose up against Israel through David. And Satan has rose up against you personally, against our families, our churches, our country, and every part of this planet. Ephesians 6:12 makes us so clear. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. Now, living in America, I think it's sometimes easy to forget this because we don't see overt satanic things going on around us. We don't see a lot of demon possession unless maybe you watch things like American Music Award shows. Might see it there. But there is no doubt that Satan would rise up against Israel because they're God's chosen people, right? If he could wipe out the line of Christ at that time in history, don't you think he wants to do it? Yeah, he wants to do that. But here's the thing, if Satan can disrupt the mission of modern day disciples of Jesus Christ so that less people hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't you think he's going to do that? Now, believer here, I want you to understand, Satan wants you for purposes bigger than you. Do you believe that? He wants you to get at your families. He wants you to get at your church. He wants you to get at your sports team, your workplace, whatever it is. Trust me, he wants you for bigger things than just you. Now, the word incite that's used there in the CSB translation, it's a pretty good translation. The idea is really similar to the idea of being tempted. And Satan is not stupid. He's going to try to catch us in a million different ways. Most of the time, friends, I don't think it's some illicit sin. Sometimes it is. I mean, when David was younger, Satan used lust to tempt him and to suck him into sin. But now as an older man, you know, what Satan uses against him is his own success. He's become successful. And that temptation to think that he's the man is really there and it's coming around. If you can imagine Satan's temptations as fishing lures, Satan casts a lure in front of you and you got to use different lures for different fish at different stages in development. And he's throwing it out there, trying to tempt you all the time. C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters, there's the demon Screwtape saying to his underling demon, Wormwood, he says this, "It doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts." That's kind of what this great sin of David was like. Counting his troops, what's a big deal about that? Well, like in everything, God sees the heart of the man. And in David's heart, I believe there are a couple things going on. Pride and unbelief are the root sins that were going on there. Let's take a look at pride. You know, I think that this probably meant that David believed that his troops were his to count. There were a lot of men. He had somewhere around 1.5 million men in his military. For comparison, do you realize that in 2022, that the USA had 1.3 million active duty troops? David's not doing too bad. 1.5 million troops. God's given him a ton of military success. He is a fighter. He could lead fighters. But the one thing that David could not forget is that his men, his success, was a gift from God. Now, in our student leadership team that I lead with our students, we're reading right now Mere Christianity. How many of you guys have ever read Mere Christianity? Raise your hand. Okay, everybody else, you need to go out, get this book, and you have to read it. It is totally necessary for developing your theology. But listen to this. This is what he says about pride. And I think this is a really good quote from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Not only did pride make the devil into the devil, but Satan used pride in the fall of mankind. Do you hear the words that Satan's whispering into Eve's ear in Genesis 3:5? In fact, God knows that when you eat of this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Hidden knowledge? Wow. I'll be like God? These are the temptations that have plagued humanity and plunged humanity into sin and judgment since the very beginning. These are the sins of every cult leader, every apostate preacher, every pseudo-intellectual and normal person, even that just think they know better than God. Pride in our everyday culture is mind-blowing. Have you ever noticed that recently we've just chucked 5,000 years of history and God's word that has been faithfully passed down for generation to generation, and we just said, I want to do my own thing. The pride is just mind-blowing that is around us all the time, and we get used to it. I feel like we're kind of like Vincini from The Princess Bride. This is one of my favorite movies ever. He is the Sicilian criminal, Vincini, and he is the mind behind the operation, or at least so he thinks. He gets into a battle of wits with Wesley, and his line is, ever heard of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates? Morons. And then he loses in the battle of wits, of course, and dies of iocane poisoning just minutes later. Now, David's general Joab, he is trying to reason with him. Joab replied, may the Lord multiply the number of his people 100 times over, Lord my king. Aren't they all my Lord's servants? Why does my Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? I believe Joab is trying to reason with David. I mean, David, hasn't God given you everything you've ever needed? And if you need more, won't he give you more? I mean, Joab is trying to reason with him, but what he's doing is he's confronting David's unbelief. Listen to Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Look at this. This is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration. This is the Lord's declaration. Amen. Delight in me, the giver of all good things. Depend on me, not the gifts. I feel like Joab's talking straight to me and you, isn't he? Look how God's taking care of you. Look at all of his good gifts. How dare you depend on the gifts instead of the giver? You know, God taught me so much through my early ministry career. I was at a church for 5 years in Minnesota. And there was a couple named Murray and Dana Jacobson that were super influential in our lives right away. Murray was a retired pastor who was our visitation pastor at the church. And this picture is really, really special to me, and I lost it last night when I was preaching, but I'll try to hold it together this morning. So in this picture, this is our daughter Jocelyn when she's 3 days old. We named Jocelyn Dana after Murray and Dana, his wife Dana. This is at a Valentine's banquet, and just weeks after this picture was taken, Dana passed away of cancer. And they were such an influential couple in our lives. They were so kind and so godly. Can I just say, senior saints, if you just love on young people and you actually live your faith out in front of them, you can change the world. This couple was so influential in our lives. One day I was sharing at one of our staff meetings, and I was sharing, you know, my car is on the fritz. It's Christmas time. It was right before Christmas. We're in a staff meeting. I'm like, you know, I was just sharing, you know, I really want to get back to Illinois because I was in northern Minnesota at the time there. I really want to get back to Illinois to see Amanda's, my wife's folks who live in McHenry, but we can't do it because the car is broke down. And without even hesitating, there was not one bit of hesitation. Murray pulls out his keys and he throws them at me, like hits me in the face. And I'm like, what's going on? And he's like, boy, you're going to Minnesota. I mean, you're going to Illinois. And I said, why is that? And he's like, well, you're driving my car. And I said, Murray, what if I get in an accident? He's like, that's what insurance is for. He goes, listen, Matt, this car is God's car. If God wants me to have this car, it'll come back to me. And in that moment, I tell you, it impacted me so much because I had never really seen a lot of people living out their faith in such a way where they actually treat their possessions as God's. He literally treated all his possessions that they were God's. This is God's. This is not mine. This is God's. If you need God's car, take God's car. I mean, and there was not even a bit of hesitation in it. And I tell you, that impacted me more than anything else up to that point was just his zero hesitation in throwing those things at me. Thankfully, guys, I've had many more experiences like that since then. And I've seen God's people rise up all the time and do different things, and it's been amazing. But I want to encourage you, that needs to be our attitude. That whatever we have, you know, God, whatever we have, whatever God has done for us, whatever he's provided for us, those are gifts from God, and God can do it again if he needs to. You know, how many problems would be solved if we would just live our lives like that? If we just live our lives in that knowledge that God is in control, that he's taken care of everything so far, he will continue to take care of everything. You know, how many problems could we solve if that was the case? Now, of course, you know, my situation was small scale compared to David's concerns. His concerns are, is my military strong enough? Is my military large enough to maintain peace? But the answer for David was, of course, yes. It will be enough as long as it needs to be enough. And even though our scales, you know, might be smaller than what David was going through, God is enough. He will provide what we need no matter what you're talking about. Are you depending on anything less than God? Are you delighting in anything less than God himself? I think that's why this passage struck out to me so much, is that I just see us talking like this all the time. Myself, other people, we talk like we don't serve a God who owns everything. We talk like he doesn't have this under control. We get so worried. We have so much anxiety. And it's so unnecessary. Guys, let's be real. You know, when I was growing up, and I still see this, I think, in Christian culture, that everybody's so obsessed with, you know, you got to do the right things to get into the right school, to get the right job, to get the, you know, all the right stuff so I can get the, you know, I can get the house and the spouse and the car and all, I mean, all this stuff one thing after another. And friends, that is the American dream to be sure, but it's not remotely a Christian dream. A Christian should only boast in the fact that they know God through their Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it. Look at this in Philippians 3, 7 through 10. He doesn't mess around, and he makes this very clear. But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be loss because of Christ. More than that, I consider everything to be loss in the view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered loss in all things, of all things, and consider them as dung. Don't you love Paul? He doesn't mess around. He says it's dung. I'm not saying that that's Paul. So that I might gain Christ and might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but that one is found through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Do you believe that God has you? Are you delighting in God himself? And are you thankful everything he's done for you? Do you want more? Do you want more of him, friend? Is everything else dung compared to knowing him? Well, David's going to learn, he's going to learn this lesson, trust me, but he's going to have to go through some tough lessons first. The next one is God's way is the right way. That's a big lesson that he's got to learn. Now, I believe that a big part of Joab's hesitation was due to the fact that he understood Exodus 30, 11 through 16. This passage really sheds a lot of light on the story, so listen carefully. The Lord spoke to Moses, "When you take a census of the Israelites to register them, each of the men must pay a ransom for his life to the Lord as they are registered. Then no plague will come against them as they are registered. Everyone who is registered must pay a half shekel according to the sanctuary shekel. This half shekel is a contribution to the Lord. Each man who is registered, 20 years old or more, must give this contribution to the Lord. The wealthy may not give more than the poor, and the poor may not give less than a half shekel when giving the contribution to the Lord to atone for your lives. Take the atonement price from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will serve as a reminder for the Israelites before the Lord to atone for your lives." So here's the amazing thing. That usually a census was taken for reasons of the military. That's a normal reason to take a census at that time. And listen to this. The reason that each man had to pay a contribution in order to avert a plague was to remind them that they belonged to the Lord. And ultimately, their preservation depended on the Lord. So there was a way to do it. And it had meaning in it. You know, if you want to take a census, there's a way to take a census. And the reason that there's a way to take a census is because there's meaning there to remind you that you belong to God and God has you. Now, David cast all this aside in haste, his haste to know that he was secure in his military might. You know, here's the thing, when we belong to God through Jesus Christ, everything takes on meaning where there may have not been meaning before. And it's not just good to remember, it's essential to remember. I want to give you a New Testament example. Now, when I was growing up, I grew up in a Christian home and I knew this. I knew that I should not be unequally yoked when I get married someday, right? The idea that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should marry another believer in Jesus Christ. And that just makes sense. That made sense to me then because I'm like, well, if we're not both in Christ, we're going to disagree about everything. And that's going to be hard. So yeah, we need to be equally yoked. So that just makes sense. But there was a passage, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, that I had no idea about that passage, and I had no idea the theological implications that there are to being married in the New Testament church. But to be fair, my wife and Amanda and I were just babies when we got married. That was our engagement picture. We were literally babies. Here's the thing. When we got married, we couldn't even rent a car. I wasn't even old enough to rent a car. We got married in Illinois up in McHenry, and we were going to Florida for our honeymoon, and I just went in Chicago and bought a bought a car off a guy in Chicago for $1,000, this old Oldsmobile, and we drove that all the way to Florida and then all the way back to northern Minnesota where we were going to school, and it made it. It was incredible. I remember one point I was driving and all the oil had got, the oil light came on. There's no oil in it. And I'm like, oh my goodness. I filled it. I'm like, Lord, don't make me look bad on the honeymoon, Lord. Come on. So I filled it full of oil and it ran for like 2 more years after that. I was just amazed. Incredible. I was like, thank you, Lord. But we were just babies. So there was a lot I didn't know. But I didn't understand this passage, and there's so much meaning to it. You can go, please, go check this passage out on your own and double check me. Double check everything I say and everything every other pastor says in the Word of God yourself, amen? But Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, the idea in this passage, guys, is that there, every Christian marriage is a living illustration of the relationship that Jesus has with his church. If you're married and you're a man, you represent Jesus Christ, who died for the church. Your job is to love your wife sacrificially. Oh man, did I not understand what that meant when I got into it? I mean, you need to love your wife like Jesus loved the church, dude. That's no joke, okay? That is no joke. Not only that, but you wives, you need to submit to your husband just as Jesus Christ, just as the church joyfully, by the way, submits to Jesus Christ. Wives are called to submit to their husbands, and wow, is that ever hard? Unless you have a husband who is sacrificing for you like Jesus sacrificed for the church, amen? So you see, being in a Christian marriage, it's not just boy met girl. It's a whole lot deeper than that. And guys, this is the glue that holds marriages together for a lifetime. Because you realize we're living out an illustration that is way deeper and way bigger and way more important than just boy and girl who love each other. Amen? It's huge. And that's why the census was such a big deal. David, the whole point of doing it in a certain way is to remember, I have you. It's not in your numbers. It's not in your military strength. I have you. The Lord God has you. And nothing can be better and nothing can be bigger than that. So friends, all kinds of things take on meaning that are way bigger than there, and there is a right way to do things. God's way is the right way to do things. So when God clearly speaks on an issue, there is a reason why. It is our job to figure out what that reason is. And then we need to ask God for the faith to believe when we struggle. God's way is the right way. But let's face it, guys, we've all sinned like David. And when we do, we need to trust God in discipline. Now, one way that you can tell David has really matured since the whole Bathsheba incident is he doesn't try to cover this up. He doesn't try to sweep it under the rug. No, he immediately owns up to his sin. Listen to what David says. David said, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. Now, please take away your servant's guilt, for I have been very foolish. I would love to say that in our progressive sanctification that we eventually get to the place where we stop sinning. That's not going to happen on earth. It's not going to happen until we go and be with Jesus. But here's, you know how you know when you've matured in your Christian faith? It's that when you sin, you don't try to make excuses. You don't try to blame it on somebody else. You don't try to, oh no, that's really not that bad. No, you know what you do? You own up to it and you say, I have sinned. I have acted very foolishly. That's maturity. And that's David, the way he responds here. But here's the thing. I don't know how you'd like to be David, but he's given 3 choices and none of them are good. 3 options from the Lord. Look, he gets the choice between 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation from David's enemies, or a plague on the land, an angel of the Lord bringing destruction on Israel. Look how David responds. David answered Gad, "I'm in anguish. Please let me fall into the Lord's hands, because his mercies are very great. But don't let me fall into human hands." Friends, when I first read this, I was completely overcome by it. The fact is that this needs to be our prayer when we're in the Lord's discipline, because first of all, we just got to be honest. David was the king of honesty. I'm in anguish. But then God is a merciful God. For those of us who believe on the name of Jesus, we know that we're saved by grace through faith. He saved us from hell through his atoning sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. But then beyond that, he shows mercy to those who love him. Friends, have you experienced God's mercy in your life? I'm sure if you've walked with Christ for a while, you could share stories. I could certainly share stories of God's great mercy. I have not been punished the way I deserve to be punished. You have not been punished the way you deserve to be punished. God has had great mercy on you. Great mercy on all of us. And friends, there is no safer place to be than in the hands of God. It's always, can I just say, it's always better to fall into the hands of God rather than into the hands of man. It's always better to accept the discipline from the hand of God rather than the hands of men. God loves you. He proved that on the cross without a shadow of a doubt. Even good men are sinners. So who do you trust? Man or God? Can I just challenge you two friends today? Fall into the hands of God today before you fall into the hands of man. Because you know, you live in sin long enough, you're going to fall into the hands of man. You repent to the Lord, fall into his hands today. I really want to challenge you to do that. If you've been living in pride, if you've been living in unbelief, I want to give you a chance to repent. I also want to give you a chance, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus and fallen into the hands of God for salvation, I want to give you a chance to do that before the day is over as well. The hands of God are the safest place to be. And then next, guys, we should pray for the innocent. So the Lord sent a plague on the land. And I want to make a little disclaimer first of all here. I understand, so just... You're questioning my theology right now. I just want to encourage you. I understand there's no one who is innocent, okay? We have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. We are all born spiritually dead. So I understand that. But my point here is this. Can we just all be adults here and just admit that our sin affects other people? You know, kids, can you admit that when you fall into sin, that sin affects your parents? Parents, can you admit that when you fall into sin, your sin affects your kids? Can you admit that our sin, my sin, your sin affects our church? Affects the gospel going out? It affects so many other things. Friends, we always think so individualistically. And the truth is, our sin affects a lot of other people that we don't even think about. And we have to grow up. And we have to understand that that is the case. Look at David's prayer in this impossible situation. David looked up and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. David and the elders, covered in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, "Wasn't I the one who gave the order to count the people? I am the one who has sinned and acted very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and against my father's family, but don't let this plague be against your people." Well, I'm happy to report that if you read on in 1 Chronicles, you would see that the angel of the Lord told Gad, David's seer, to tell David to set up an altar on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. David buys that site from the Jebusite. He sets up an altar, and the angel puts his sword back into his sheath. And from there, David offers sacrifice on the altar. And then, friends, for the rest of his life, David is making provisions to build the temple on that very site, the threshing floor of Ornan. And that leads us to the last point. Our goal, friends, should be this. It should be that we should be preparing to die with dignity and purpose. And what I mean by that is the rest of David's life was devoted to building the temple. He arranged, guys, I don't know if you know this, but David arranged for all the materials that were necessary to build it. He gave to the project out of his own money. He inspired the people of Israel to give out of the project from their own money. He made sure that there were priests and people to run it. He made sure that there were the laborers to build it. He took care of literally all of the preparations to build the temple. He wanted to build the temple so bad, but he couldn't. Why? God's told David that he could not build the temple because he was a bloody man. It was going to be the job of his son Solomon. Solomon was going to be a man of peace. He would rule during a time of peace. But David so wanted to build a temple that he was going to do everything he possibly, even if he couldn't be the one to actually physically build it, he was going to help in every way conceivable to make sure that project got done. Why? So that God could be worshiped. David wanted to see God glorified and worshiped. And he spent the rest of his life, boy, friends, did he learn from this situation. David, the rest of his life, gave all glory and honor to God and dedicated his life to the building of the temple. And listen to this prayer. Listen to this prayer that David prays. You can tell it's just oozing out of him how he's learned his lesson, how he's grown from what he's gone through. Truly, his failure has been transformed to wisdom. Listen to what he says here. Then David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "May you be blessed, Lord God, our Father Israel, from eternity to eternity. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty, for everything in heavens and on earth belongs to you. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you, and you are the ruler of everything. Power and might are in your hand, and it is in your hand to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? For everything," listen to this, "for everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your own hand. We are aliens and temporary residents in the presence, as were our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord our God, all this wealth that you provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand. Everything belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with what is right. I have willingly given you all these things with an upright heart, and now I have seen my people who are present here giving joyfully and willingly to you. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our ancestors, keep this desire forever in the thoughts of the hearts of your people and confirm their hearts toward you. Give my son Solomon an undivided heart to keep and to carry out your commandments and your decrees and your statutes and build the building for which I have made provision." Friends, will you spend the rest of your life building the kingdom of God so that you can die full of purpose and dignity? Now, we're not building a building, of course. Oh, we're still paying this one off, I guess. But we're getting close. But in the New Testament church, friends, we're building the church of Jesus Christ, one temple of the Holy Spirit at a time. In other words, one person at a time. 1 Corinthians 3:8 and 9 says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building." We're building the Church of Jesus Christ by planting and watering the gospel in the lives of others so that God, for the end goal of God being worshiped. That's what life is all about. And every believer in Jesus is important. Every believer, according to 1 Corinthians 12:7, says, a manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. You have a manifestation of the Spirit, and friends, your job is to not waste it. You have a manifestation for the common good of the Spirit, and your job is to not waste what you have been given. Bless the Church of Jesus Christ with whatever that is. Further the gospel in this fallen world. Friends, David devoted the rest of his life to making provisions for the temple so that God could be worshiped and glorified. Friends, the way we move from failure to wisdom is spend the rest of our lives devoted to building the kingdom of God, to building the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. So friends, how do we transform failure into wisdom? Well, we got to realize, first of all, that satanic temptations are upon us, that pride and unbelief are the root sins, that God's way is the right way. We need to trust God in discipline. We should pray for the innocent, and we should be preparing to die with dignity and purpose.
If you've been prompted by this message and are in need of a new beginning or would like more information about Harvest New Beginnings, visit atharvest.church.